You know, we've been working our way verse by verse through the book of 1 John, and tomorrow we'll pick that study up once again. But today is Missions Monday. You know, we've designated every Monday as a missions emphasis day. Now, we've done this because our ministry is committed to world missions. Did you realize that 93% of the entire world lives outside the borders of North America? Only 7% live in the United States and Canada. There's 5 billion, I just saw the new statistics, there's 5 billion people in the earth, and as I said, 93% live out there. That's why Jesus says, "Go ye into all the world." Well, we're going to bring you an interview today that we did in Central America with two missionaries, Doug Fisher and Jim Purr, who are directors of Cristo al Mundo, a Bible training center in Costa Rica. So without further ado, let's join the interview that I did on the mission field a month or so ago in San Jose, Costa Rica. Hello, everybody. Welcome to this edition of our broadcast today. Actually, we are taping this in San Jose, Costa Rica, in Central America. And I have with me two wonderful men that are involved in an interdenominational Bible school in San Jose, Costa Rica. We have with us Jim Purr and Doug Fisher. I want to welcome both of you to the broadcast today. Jim, why don't you start us off? Tell us a little bit about the vision of Cristo al Mundo, the Bible training center that's here in San Jose.
Well, Cristo al Mundo is the name of the Bible training center here. Literally, it's the Spanish name. It means Christ to the World Bible Training Center. And that has been the vision of all of us who founded the school in 1983. It's been the central vision. It's the type of vision, it's the vision that we've been implanting into the students from day one of the Bible Training Center. It's that Cristo al Mundo, we're there to learn the Word of God, to take that Word to the world, Christ to the World Bible Training Center. And that has been the central theme of all the classes of everybody that we bring in there, is taking the Bible, taking the Word of God to the world. Many times, the body of Christ in the third world nations have generally seen the missionary as being North American or European. They have never seen themselves as being missionaries. Well, that is contrary to the Word of God. The Bible says, "Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations." And that "go ye into all the world" is to all Christians in all nations. And we believe the Word of God is true. And if it's true in North America, it's true in Costa Rica, it's true in Ecuador, it's true in Hong Kong. And so we're implanting that vision into the Costa Rican people that they can do it, that they can do it.
So, in other words, we're talking about third world, that's a common term, third world nationals, taking the word of Jesus Christ to not only their country, but all the world. They have the potential to be missionaries.
That's exactly right, Jason.
Let me throw out some statistics before we get too far into this. Only 7% of the entire world population lives in the North American continent. In other words, those of us in the United States and Canada, we only comprise 7%. That means 93% of the world lives outside the borders of the United States of America. And in order to reach that 4.7 billion people that totally populate this earth, and by the year 2000 it'll jump to 7 billion, we have to have qualified, trained leaders in the body of Christ that can go forth and take the message. And that's what these men are doing. They're training leaders. Doug, give your comment about the vision of Cristo al Mundo training nationals in these other countries to be missionaries to their people and to the world.
Okay, one of the things that we believe is that as a leader is changed, then he will change his country. And so the concept behind training leaders comes from Jesus himself, where he said, "Go into all the world and make disciples." He didn't just say make converts, but he said make disciples. And to make disciples, that's going to cost us a lot more than it is just to go somewhere and do a campaign for a short period of time and then not have the follow-up of say, Bible training in order to make disciples of men and women of all nations. And so our vision was birthed out of that burden, not just to see people saved, but also to bring people to a maturity in Christ so that they can walk in victory and set other captives free. And part of that, I believe it came out of every one of our lives of being saved and living in bondage. That was my testimony, brought up in a small church where they believed in salvation, but that's as far as they went. And so we see that even after every one of us gets saved and have a personal relationship with Jesus, that is only the beginning. And so we see the same is true in these other nations as it would be true in America, in your home church. You need to have the spiritual nourishment that will cause maturity to come to your life. And to have that operating or to have that accomplished, you're going to have it on a regular basis. And so our purpose in having a Bible training center is to bring leaders in, pastors, and we're seeing people come in from all different walks of life. We even have housewives there. We believe that God today is offering the body of Christ an opportunity to get involved in what he wants to do in reaching the world. And he's not going to just use those that are in the fivefold ministry, but he's calling people from all walks of life. And if they want to get involved in reaching people, God's going to use them. So we have people there from that are not just leaders, say, in a church, but people that also feel like, I have a call in my life. God wants to use me. He wants to do something for me. And we've heard tremendous testimonies even from them, from those people that are going out and changing their world. And so the initial vision of having a Bible school has been instilled in them here in Costa Rica, but we have, what Jim mentioned before, have instilled in them that it's the responsibility of the whole body of Christ to take the gospel to the world. And so now that's being projected stronger and stronger, and we're starting to see even the national leaders taking that vision, and they're going with it to other parts of the world.
Amen. You know, I think most people in the United States can relate to Rhema Bible Training Center or Christ for the Nations. Isn't that in Dallas?
Yes.
Dallas, Texas. Don't you have people on staff from both of those schools, and then some that maybe didn't attend either one of those schools?
Yes.
Comment on that. Who's really involved? Throw out some names. Who are involved in Cristo al Mundo here and in Quito, Ecuador?
Well, Don Sims is involved in the starting of the Bible school, which just opened this past February in Quito, Ecuador. He's a product of Christ for the Nations. He graduated there in 1978. David Ballou is another part of the school here in Costa Rica. He's a graduate from Christ for the Nations. I myself am a graduate from Rhema Bible Training Center. I graduated in 1980.
And I graduated in 1975.
From Rhema?
Yeah, Doug Fisher.
Okay.
One more brother, Patrick McDermott. He's a graduate from Christ for the Nations. He graduated in 1980.
And he's Costa Rican.
Right.
He's a national here.
Yeah, and Jimmy Coleman, who's also the director of the school here, is from Christ for the Nations.
You know, I've got to say this. Those of you listening, particularly in the Jacksonville area where some of these brothers are well known, our listeners in Atlanta and Charlotte, this is a first-class school. I mean, I wish I could afford to pay everybody's way down here to San Jose, Costa Rica, or to Quito, Ecuador. What we're talking about here is a powerhouse. We're not talking about a little meeting, you know, once or twice in the evening. We're talking about a full-blown Christ for the Nations, a Rhema Bible Training Center, really the best of both blended together, that's producing apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that are going out to touch the nations. And I want to get on this for the few minutes that we have left. What would you say, Jim, to the average listener in the United States? They love God. They've been to all the blessing meetings. They're stirred up on the inside, but they really aren't aware of missions or what's out here or what's beyond the borders of the United States. Maybe they want to get involved, maybe they don't. What would you say to that person today?
Well, Jason, I've been through that. I've been a person that has been involved in seminars and buying hundreds of cassette tapes and going to satellite seminars, but I was never a satisfied Christian. I was never a satisfied Christian until I became involved in missions, either by taking a trip to the mission field or by supporting a missionary or by interceding for a nation. That was the first time when I started feeling like my Christianity was starting to become complete. Before that, I was always a frustrated Christian. I knew that there was something lacking. I knew there was more than prosperity. I knew there was more than healing. I knew there was more than just going to church once or twice a week. But becoming a vital part of what God's vision was, and God's vision is reaching the world, that's when I became a fulfilled Christian.
So you're saying to the person that maybe in the car or the office, the only way they're going to be fulfilled is to get involved in the heart of the Lord, and that's to reach the nations for Jesus Christ.
That's exactly what I'm saying.
Doug, do you have anything, I'm sure you do, to comment on that?
Yeah, I would say very much the same thing, is to take a trip or get involved in praying for laborers to be thrust into the harvest. And through those two things, taking a trip to a foreign country, not determining right then that you're going to become a missionary or everything, but just taking a trip will enhance your Christianity and will increase your vision and your outlook on life, and it will be a blessing to your local church. And then when you start seeing the harvest fields, you'll start looking upon them, what Jesus says, look up lift your eyes up and look, for they're already white in the harvest. You'll start, God will put a compassion in you for the world that you did not have before. And that's what's happened to us. And that happened through taking a trip to a foreign country and then getting involved praying for laborers to be thrust into the field. And prayer is what connects you up with the heart of God. And when you start praying for missionaries, you start praying for laborers to be sent out into the fields, God's going to grip your heart with the same grip that He has on us concerning what we feel for people. And we're not saying that, you know, having a vision for the world, that you cannot have a vision for your local community. We are saying that when the vision for the world is birthed into your heart, it even enhances, it makes you more aware of the people that are living around you in your home community. Because once that's in your heart, you'll be a witness. You'll be a witness in your own community.
Amen. Let me conclude by saying this to those of you that are listening today. You know, the only way that you're going to be fulfilled as a Christian is to get hold of what Jesus said when he ascended. Go ye therefore. You've got to be a part of that one way or the other, whether it's through prayer only, or prayer and finances, or prayer and finances and going. I would encourage you to take a trip, like Doug has said. Get involved. Open your eyes to the field. 93% of all the population of the world lives outside the borders of our country. Get involved. That's the heart of God. You know, it's not just enough to have a vision for being successful in your own life. The only reason God wants to make you successful is so that you'll have something to give to His project, which is reaching all the families of the earth for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, God bless you. I pray today that the missionary vision will grip your heart and you'll never be the same. And who knows, you may be someone who'll end up on the field one day serving in a harvest that's overseas. God bless you.
Well, that was the powerful interview that we did with Doug Fisher and Jim Purr. You know, I can't help but feel in my spirit, as I've just listened to this really for the several times here, that God is speaking to some of you right now. Some of you in the Jacksonville, Florida area. Some of you in the Atlanta, Georgia area. The Charlotte area. Other areas. The Holy Spirit is wooing you and drawing you into something deeper. And that's an involvement in world missions. Now, I can't tell you, you know, exactly what that is for your life. You're going to have to discern that yourself. But instead of throwing out a tape offer or something like that, I want to pray right now for an impartation to occur from the Spirit of God into your life. Father, I ask that those are listening right now, whether they're in an automobile, a home, an office, wherever they may be, that a Spirit, the Holy Spirit, will grip their hearts with the "Go ye therefore into all the world." Lord, do something. Do something miraculous in the hearts of lay people, in the hearts of pastors, in the hearts of businessmen, in the hearts of the housewives. Grip them, Lord. Let them never be the same. Lord, cause them to begin to ask for the nations. Ask for the heathen. And Lord, I know that Your desire is to give them for us for an inheritance for the kingdom of God. I ask this and I believe for it in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Well, let's continue our study today in the book of 1 John. We've been working our way this month through the book of 1 John, verse by verse. As you remember, the Apostle John, he is the one that wrote, of course, 1 John. His brother was named James, and Jesus nicknamed these two guys Sons of Thunder. Now, I don't know if that was because they had thunderous tempers, or if the Lord was confessing something on them that they were going to preach with power and thunder. I choose to believe that. But the Apostle John, he, of course, resided in Jerusalem after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. Historically, it's stated that he left Jerusalem just prior to 70 A.D. Now, you may or may not remember, 70 A.D. is a landmark date to remember because that is the year that Jerusalem was completely destroyed by the Roman armies. I mean, they went in there and they didn't leave a stone upon a stone, hardly. Everybody was killed. It was just a historical atrocity, really, how they went in and destroyed Jerusalem. But evidently, John had heard God and he left just prior to that time and began to minister around the area of Ephesus. If you'll recall, in the book of Revelation that was also written by John, he addressed seven churches in that area. So it is indicative that he was writing to those people, and perhaps the book of 1 John was first circulated in and around that area, about 81 to 96 A.D., prior to the persecution of the church. Well, let's pick it up in chapter 2, verse 12, and we're going to work our way today through verse 17. I'll read this all at one time, and then we'll go back and look at it verse by verse. All right, chapter 2, verse 12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Amen. All right, now let's go back to chapter 2, verse 12. He begins to talk really about three categories: children, fathers, and strong men, in verses 12, 13, and 14. In fact, this is a very interesting passage. He almost, to me, identifies three stages of growth that every believer will pass through if they're continuing to walk with the Lord. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children. That's the first category, little children. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. Now, he repeats this several times in the following verses, just for emphasis, I think. But it's interesting, he starts off by addressing the little children. He's saying, I'm writing you because you're in the kingdom and your sins are forgiven you. If you'll think about it, the first stage that a person goes through when they come into the kingdom through the Lord Jesus Christ is that stage of just rejoicing and glorying in the fact that their sins are forgiven them and their past has been done away with and all things have been made new in Christ. And that's not necessarily something that we want to grow out of or forget, praise the Lord. We need to actually have all three of these stages in us at any given time. But as you progress from glory to glory, you'll move into different realms and dimensions of your spiritual growth. The first one, he says, little children, I'm writing you because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. In other words, because Jesus did it. Verse 13, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Now, that's the first part of verse 13. He goes into the stage of the fathers, and then he mentions the young men. I don't know why he put them in that order, because you have to be a young man, I guess, before you become a father. But anyway, in verse 13 he says, I am writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. You see, I've noticed that not only in my life, but in observation for the past 20 years or so that I've been walking with the Lord, that once you move from that stage of a little child and rejoicing in the fact that your sins are forgiven, you begin to realize there's a job to be done. And that requires overcoming the evil one. So that's why he says young men. I suppose you could even say young women. As you grow in the Spirit, men and ladies, you grow out of just simply basking in the fact that your life has been spared to the realization that the evil one is controlling this present world system and everybody in it. And praise God, we need to rise up and take the Word of God and overcome the devil. Well, then he moves to the next category. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. So there's the children, there's the young men stage, and then there's the fathers. And the fathers are the ones with the experience. Amen? I mean, that's generally true in life. Fathers are ones who've had experience, and many times we don't think they know what they're talking about, but we find out years later as we grow into that same category of life that maybe they weren't so dumb after all. Well, that's the same way in the Spirit. Those people who have walked with the Lord and they've built a catalog of experience, they've not only been children with their sins forgiven or young men who know how to defeat the devil, but they've walked through some experiences in life and they've applied the Word, and therefore they qualify as the stage of fathers. They can counsel others. They can help others. And we need to listen to those that are in that realm of fathers and those that are leading in the body of Christ. He says, I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. He concludes verse 13 by saying, children, you also know the Father. Well, I think that's interesting because children, in verse 12, as we said, they know that their sins are forgiven, but really that's also knowing the Father. Praise God, when you're born into the kingdom, you don't have to wait to grow through a bunch of stages just to know the Father. You know Him in Jesus. All right, let's move on to verse 14, where he basically repeats this whole concept again. I have written to you, fathers, because you know Him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. So again, he mentions the children in the latter part of verse 13, verse 14, the fathers and the young men. It's interesting, in verse 13 he says, you young men, because you have overcome the evil one. And then in verse 14 he says, you young men, because you are strong and the Word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. You see, it's the Word of God that's going to overcome the evil one. As you let the Word of God abide in you and become strong in you, that's going to give you strength and power over the devil. And that's going to help you to be a young man that is strong and doing exploits for the kingdom of God. All right, now let's pick up beginning with verse 15. And we've got three verses to cover, 15, 16, and 17. And really this moves into in the outline of this particular book of 1 John, where he begins to talk about loving the world, or we should say rather, do not love the world. All right, verse 15. He says, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now let's define what he's talking about by the world. The world does not always refer to the universe as created by God. In other words, he's not saying here, you know, don't enjoy the trees and the skies and the things that are in the world like that. The word world in this sense is referring to the fallen humanity and the spirit of rebellion that seems to permeate the world system that we live in. So he's saying, you know, don't love that type of spirit. Don't love the corruptness and the rebellion and the freedom as a license to sin that's in the world, because it's incompatible with loving the Father. The love of the Father is not in him if you walk that way. Now, verse 16. For all that is in the world, and here he summarizes them into three categories. The lust of the flesh, that would be the things that we would desire, the cravings and the passions, our appetites and so forth. He says the lust of the flesh, that's one way that the devil has entrance into us when we yield to that. The lust of the eyes, in other words, those external things that we would crave or desire and lust after that we see with our eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So he almost summarizes the world system into three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you think about that, in the garden, Satan tempted the man and the woman in those three areas, the lust of the flesh, you know, aren't you hungry? Don't you want some of this fruit? The lust of the eyes, look at it, you know. God hasn't... So he almost summarizes the world system into three categories, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. If you think about that, in the garden, Satan tempted the man and the woman in those three areas, the lust of the flesh, you know, aren't you hungry? Don't you want some of this fruit? The lust of the eyes, look at it, you know. God hasn't really said this, and the boastful pride of life. Man, you can be like God, you know. God's just trying to keep you out of something good. Verse 17, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So he's saying there again, you know, don't go after the world system, because, man, it's passing away, it's on its way out, and you want to get tapped into what's going to abide forever. It says, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So, really, our emphasis should be on what? Doing the will of God. You know what the great secret of Jesus' success was? He said, I only do that which I see the Father do. Man, if you'll just center your life up on that one principle, to desire to do only what the Father does, then you're going to be the one who does the will of God and abides forever. Praise God. That's where we want to be, walking through this world but not becoming entangled in it, and keeping our desires and our passions tied in with the will of God, so that we can be a part of the new world order that's on the way. Well, let's continue our study today in the book of 1 John. We've been going verse by verse through the entire book of 1 John, and we've entitled the study, 1 John, How to Develop Your Love for God and for Man. You know, really, this particular book ought to be a book that is studied by every new believer. I mean, every new believer ought to be involved in 1 John. It covers so many things that are basic to victorious Christian living. Let's just review. In chapter 1, he talked in the first four verses about coming into fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, and how important that is. He calls it walking in the light. And we talked about how in the garden, the man and the woman looked forward every day to walking with the voice of God. Well, it's the same thing. Then he talks about confession of sin and how we are to handle the sin question and the sin issue once we're believers. What do you do when you sin? You see, those type of things are so fundamental to walking in victory. Then he talks about the real proof that we are children of God. Obedience to His commandments, loving one another, not having prejudice, and then not loving the world. Well, today we want to pick it up in chapter 2, beginning with verse 18, and we want to work our way through verse 22. Now, he begins to shift gears here in verse 18, and he talks about something extremely interesting, and that is what he calls the spirit of the Antichrist. All right, let's begin in chapter 2, verse 18, and I'll read through verse 22. He says, "Children, it is the last hour," or a more accurate translation, "Children, it is a last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is a last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they really are not of us." Verse 20, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." Now, you have to understand why the Apostle John begins to address this issue of the spirit of Antichrist. As we mentioned on last week's broadcast, at the time that he wrote this letter, there was a false teaching and a heresy going around in the early church, later called Gnosticism. And that is that Jesus really did not come in the flesh, but it was only a spirit. It looked like a man, but it wasn't really Jesus. Well, you know, if you believe that, then Jesus could have never died for the sins of the world, and he could have never been raised from the dead because he couldn't have been killed if he had just been a spirit. What these false teachers were saying is it just looked like that. Well, and they also said it doesn't really matter how you live. It's just the inner mysticism and spiritual depth that you can develop in your life, and what you do with your body and so forth doesn't really matter. Well, of course, we know that that's heresy, and John was trying to address this issue. All right, let's look at verse 18. He says, "Children, it is the last hour," or, as I said, a better translation, "a last hour." He's not saying there that, you know, the end of the world is upon us immediately right now. He's saying that we have come into a new time of history, and that is what we would call the church age. He's saying it's a last hour. One particular span of history is winding up, and we're beginning a new one. And he says, "Just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is a or the last hour." Well, he's saying there that we've told you about the Antichrist that one day will come. Now, he's referring there, of course, to the Antichrist that shall appear in the tribulation period. You can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, where he refers to the Antichrist as the man of lawlessness. But John goes on to say, hey, it's not just limited to one fellow that's going to appear at the end of the whole thing. Even now, he says, many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is a last hour. He's saying that there are many people running around teaching false things. There are many people running around with this spirit of lawlessness. In other words, live whatever you want to live like, but just get real deep, quote, in the spirit. You know, that's what they were saying in those days. And he's saying, no, they're not really of us. They're not really of the church. There's a lot of cults that you can get sidetracked on over some small, stupid little doctrine and get totally out of fellowship with the Father and with Jesus and with one another. All right, verse 19, he says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." Now, this indicates that some of the people at his time that were going around teaching these things at one time had been a part of at least the visible organization of the early church. He says, "They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. but they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not of us. So really, this is the doctrine that later in history is termed the visible and the invisible church. You see, you can look at a group of people sitting in a church building and say, you know, there are the people of the church. But you really can't size up what's in their heart or how their life is being lived. And so, therefore, really the church is an invisible organism in the world. Yes, we can see members in the body of Christ, but we can't always discern just from a visible appearance if they truly are members of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. In other words, they were just part of an organization for a while. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. Now, let me just put something in here. Verse 19 has really been abused by some churches. Whenever a member of a church feels led to go perhaps to another fellowship or join another work of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes people will take chapter 2, verse 19, and beat them over the head and say, oh, you're really not with it. You know, you're really not walking with the Lord because you're leaving us. Well, I think that's pretty arrogant and closed-minded. He's referring here to people that are heretics, people that are cults, people that have totally denied that Jesus is the Christ. All right, let's pick it back up in verse 20. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. Now, some versions in verse 20 say, you know everything, but that's not a proper translation. It's better to read verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, referring to the Holy Spirit, and you all know. In other words, he's saying, you've got the Holy Spirit in you if you're a true believer, and you know that what I'm saying is right. You can discern between those that are false and those that are truly walking with the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So he's saying there, I'm simply writing to reaffirm and to confirm you in your faith. You know the truth, but I want you to beware. That's what he's saying. I want you to beware of these strange teachings that are floating around, that Jesus, you know, really didn't come in the flesh, that you can live however you want to and still say you're a Christian. I don't want you to get tangled up in that stuff, so I'm writing you to confirm you in that. He says, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So people that are telling these lies, you can just be certain they're not walking in the truth. Verse 20 again, I'll mention it one more time, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. He's saying there that the Holy Spirit really is our primary teacher. The Holy Spirit is the one that teaches us the Word of God. You know, just to open the Bible and read it with your mind, you're not going to get much out of it. But when you pray and ask for an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, He will begin to teach you. Now, He's not saying there that you don't need, you know, the pastor and you don't need the evangelist. He's not saying that. He's just simply saying the teacher in the body of Christ is the Holy Spirit. All right, verse 22. Who is the liar? So he's really going to come down and pinpoint exactly who he's addressing in this warning passage about what he calls the spirit of Antichrist. He says, who is the liar? It's the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. In other words, if somebody does not believe that Jesus was God in the incarnation, that Jesus always was and he was God in the incarnation, if they don't believe that he came in the flesh, that he was sinless and spotless, that he went to the cross and took our sins, he truly died, but he also truly rose from the dead. The same Jesus that has always been is the one seated at the right hand of the Father right now. He's saying if they deny that, then man, they are totally out. I mean, they're further than left field. They're not even in the ballpark. He says this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. You know, in reading this, sometimes you think, well, these things really don't apply today. Man, you know they apply. There's all kinds of cults running around that have rewritten the scriptures, and they've got their own Bible or their second Bible, you know, to peddle to the different people. And they are of the spirit of Antichrist. I don't know how to put it any plainer. They might be nice people, but you know, nice people don't go to heaven. It's the people that are redeemed, that believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that go to heaven, and that are in the church of Jesus Christ. Well, he's warning us here. He doesn't want us to be fearful about it, but he's just saying, be on your guard. The spirit of Antichrist is at work right now. But praise God, he's saying, we are of the truth, and we can walk with the Lord Jesus Christ in victory despite these false teachers that have gone out into the world. Well, let's continue our study today in the book of 1 John. We've been looking verse by verse at this book. You know, as I've said, I believe that every new Christian ought to study the book of 1 John. I believe it would be one of the best follow-up pieces of material that we could offer a new believer. Obviously, the entire Word of God is what they need, but 1 John addresses so many of the questions that are already in their minds when they come to the Lord. Well, let's review quickly. In chapter 1, he begins to talk about the whole ball of wax, the whole purpose of why we are even Christians. Verses 1, 2, 3, and 4 of chapter 1, he talks about our fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And when we do that, then we can have fellowship with one another. You see, really, we're to be restored back just like to the garden experience, where we can walk in the cool of the day with the voice of God in our hearts and in our minds. Then he summarizes that in chapter 1 by calling it walking in the light instead of walking in the darkness. And he talks about how to confess your sin. You know, that's one of the big questions that people that come into the Lord, they have. The first thing, they sin after about a day or so, and they think, oh no, I guess I'm not saved anymore. What do I do now? Well, he addresses that. Chapter 2, he begins to talk about the real proof of the pudding, as far as if you're going to be a believer, you're going to have to walk the walk and not just talk the talk. He talks about obeying the commandments of the Lord, walking in the truth, being honest. When you make a mistake, admit it. He talks about loving one another and not hating your brother or holding bitterness or grudges. That's a proof that you're a Christian. And then he talks about not loving the world, but falling in love with the will of God. Verse 17 says, "And the world is passing away, and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever." So, in other words, don't fall into the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. It'll just sidetrack you. Fall in love with the will of God for your life. Now, let's pick it up today, beginning with verse 23, chapter 2, verse 23, and we'll work our way through verse 27. We are in the middle of a passage, beginning with verse 18, where he's talking about the spirit of Antichrist. Now, you have to understand that in his day, there were false teachings floating around in the early church saying that Jesus really didn't come in the flesh, that there's a higher way, that there's a more mystical way, and so forth. You know, that's not so unusual even for our day. There's so many cults and weird groups that try to sidetrack believers from the real purpose, which is to love God and to love one another through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to go ye into all the world with the message. All right, chapter 2, verse 23. "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." All right, that concludes through verse 27. Let's go back to chapter 2, verse 23, and work our way verse by verse. He says, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also." Well, that's pretty plain. You can't have one without the other. This is telling us that Jesus Christ and the Father are inseparably linked. You know, I've heard people say this, "Well, I guess there's probably just many ways to God. You know, there, you know, different religions, they all lead to the same God." Well, that's not what verse 23 says. Whoever denies the Son, Jesus Christ, does not have the Father. Very plain. I can remember when I was talking with a nice young man in Jamaica, in the airport on one of my mission trips, and he was of the Muslim religion. And we began to talk about this very thing, and he could accept Jesus as a teacher, and he even said that Jesus was a prophet, but he could not accept Him as the only begotten Son of God. There's some linguistics that you have to work your way through. He would say, yes, He's a Son of God, but in no way different than you or I would be a Son of God. I said, no, Jesus is the way to the Father. I said, well, if you believe Jesus is a prophet, would you believe John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Well, he could not accept that. I said, well, then don't tell me that you think Jesus is a prophet, because you just said you don't believe what he said. And it got to the whole issue of the thing, and that is that we need redemption. We need Jesus. We have to have Jesus. We can't come into the Father in our own efforts or through any religious system of works and efforts, no matter how disciplined and outwardly holy it would look. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. And you have to be careful even today with cults that are running around. Some of them have very slick advertisements on television. And you have to watch out, because when you really get into what they're teaching and break down their words and what their words really mean and their lingo, so to speak, they deny the Son. They deny the Son. They really do. Verse 24 goes on to say, "As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father." In verse 24, he's simply saying, man, just stay put in what we originally taught you. He said, don't get sidetracked by these deceivers. In fact, verse 6, I'll skip ahead. Verse 26 says, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." So he plainly says, right in verse 26, why he's been writing on this from verse 18, I guess all the way through verse 27. He's saying there's people out there trying to deceive you. Back to verse 24. "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." What was it that they heard from the beginning? That Jesus is the Son of God. Have faith in Him. Be rooted and grounded and built up in Him and established in the faith. You know, he uses the word abide there. "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." That word abide is really one of the Apostle John's favorite words. He uses the word abide numerous times in the book of 1 John. If you recall, he also, the great, what we could call, abiding chapter, John chapter 15 in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, "I am the true vine and you are the branches. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it that it may bear more fruit." He goes on to say in verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." So I think that that's kind of what, back to 1 John, what he's saying in verse 24. "As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning." What was that? That we are totally dependent and draw our strength from Jesus Christ. Don't be sidetracked from that. You know, it's really easy to get sidetracked, even in a legitimate church work or in church activities. You can get so busy that somehow you're doing things for God and you really forget to spend time fellowshipping and abiding in the vine. He says, if what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. So he's saying, you know, just don't let these deceivers move you from the simplicity of the gospel. I can't help but think of a passage in Colossians where the Apostle Paul mentions the same idea. Colossians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. He says, "See to it that no one takes you captive," talking about deceivers, "through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." You know, there's a lot of good philosophies floating around today. Just think positive. Well, you know, the gospel is positive, but just thinking positive is not the gospel. The gospel is the Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of God, and our minds fixed on those things. But you know, it's easy to be sidetracked today with those type of worldly philosophies that leave and depart from the head, which is Jesus Christ. Verse 25. "And this is the promise which He Himself made to us, eternal life." Praise God. If you'll abide in the gospel and walk and abide in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the ultimate goal, eternal life. Verse 26. "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." He's stating his purpose there. Verse 27. "And as for you, the anointing which you received from Him abides in you." Talking about the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer, the Holy Spirit's in you. He's abiding in you. He says, "As for you, the anointing which you receive from Him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as His anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in Him." Now, he's not saying there that you don't need your pastor, you don't need the teacher, you don't need the apostle and the prophet, and so forth. The Bible is very clear in many other passages that we need each other, and we need the leaders in the body of Christ. What he's saying there is you don't need somebody to come along and teach you some kind of secret doctrine. You know, oh, if you'll just learn this new, deeper truth, then you can really be a believer and you can really walk with God. That's what the deceivers were doing. later they were called Gnostics or Gnosticism, where you had to go through classes or series of sessions where you would come into these higher revelations in truth, and at some point then, you know, you would really be a Christian. Well, he's saying, no, you don't need that. Verse 27, and as for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have need for you do not have need for anyone to teach you. In other words, these deceivers. But as his anointing teaches you, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, the ministers in the body of Christ, he says, as the anointing teaches you about all things, and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you know what it's going to produce in you? You abide in him. The whole thing is geared to you abiding and walking in Jesus, and not getting puffed up, you know, with some new revelation. Sure, we want new understandings and revelations from the Word of God, but we don't want some goofy thing that, you know, some guy's trying to pull over on us and pull us actually away from the head, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, here's a key. In the context of everything that I've said in the beginning, where I said young Christians ought to be taught this, this is a very important passage. Young believers ought to be warned, you know, to watch out for the cults, to watch out being sidetracked from the main thing, which is the Lord Jesus Christ.